Our scripture reading is taken from Judges, the fourth chapter. We'll be reading the whole chapter. This is one of those chapters where you've got a lot of names that are almost unpronounceable, and we're going to have some fun because you're going to pronounce some of them with me. But let's begin. Chapter 4 of Judges. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Everybody say that with me. Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippodeth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went off with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim. Say that, Zaananim. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, and not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we have read a rather gruesome story, we ask that your Spirit illuminate our hearts and our minds to hear the truths and the principles that you would have for us today. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever felt inadequate? Have you ever felt that God had pushed you beyond your own means, beyond where you wanted to go, beyond your comfort zone? Anyone ever told you that lie, that myth that said God only gives you as much as you can handle? That's not only not biblical, it's just not true in terms of real life. Ever felt that way? Today we're going to talk about a man who felt that God had asked him to do more than he could possibly accomplish on his own. And he didn't really want to do it. And so today we're going to take a look at some of the consequences of Barak's decisions. But before we talk about that story, there's two things I want to talk to you about just briefly. One is I want to remind you, and I said this to you last year when we talked about the Old Testament and talked about some of the characters and their stories in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's made up of stories, and God makes his points. He makes his theological principles through those stories. In the same way that Jesus in the New Testament used parables to sort of tell a story, a theological point, God in the Old Testament uses the stories of people and history and the things that happen to make his points. And so as we're reading the Old Testament, we need to be able to read it as a person, as a Jew, living in that particular time period. We can't just, as we're reading that Old Testament, we can't just make it say and mean whatever it is that we want it to say and to mean. We have to read it within the context in which it was written. We have to be able to listen to it in the same way and hear it in the same way as the people in that time and in that culture. Because if we don't do it that way, then we will misunderstand God's word, and then we will misapply God's word, and that could lead to some very serious consequences. That's the first thing that I want us to say. The other thing that I want us to say and see is that before we get to this story about Scripture's odd couple of Deborah and Barak, there is, at the very end of chapter 3, one verse about a very unorthodox, unusual person by the name of Shamgar. Now the question is why is Shamgar in there? It says very simply that Shamgar, who was the son of Anath, he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now if you're a Jew listening to somebody read this history of your faith and somebody said Shamgar, son of Anath, you would immediately sit bolt upright in your chair. It would be like somebody putting vinegar on your cereal because you would know immediately that something was really wrong. Something was not right about that. Why is he there? Shamgar is a very unorthodox person. First of all, he has a very unorthodox name. He's not a Jew. The name Shamgar is not a Jewish name. Shamgar, the son of Anath. Anath was associated with one of the gods, with one of the Canaanite gods, specifically Baal. So he's an unorthodox person. He has a very unorthodox name. But then it says that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. 600 people. This man is a one-man walking army. 600 people he killed. Didn't say he did it all at once. Probably didn't. He's not, you know, Schwarzenegger and the Terminator. He probably did it sort of covertly. Special ops, so to speak. And he used this thing called an ox goad. What is an ox goad? An ox goad is an 8-foot, roughly, stick. And it's a farming tool. On one end of it, it has a shovel, specifically a spade, you know, where it's flat on one end. And the farmers would use that end to get the dirt or the mud off of the plow. The other end is sharp. It's got a fairly sharp point to it, and they used it to prod the cattle to do what they wanted. Obviously, it can be used as a very effective weapon. And so here you have before this story of Deborah and Barak, you have this weird story about an unorthodox person with a strange name and an even stranger weapon. And the question is, why is he there? He's there to make a point. And the point is really this. The point is that God can use anybody and anything if they make themselves available to him. That's it. That's why he's there. That leads us to the question of the morning, and that is, when was the last time that you said you were available to God? When was the last time that you said to God, or that you even questioned your availability to God? What is it you think that God is asking you to do? If you look at the story of Deborah and Barak this morning, the question is, well, sometimes you're willing and sometimes you're not. The answer is, well, it sort of depends. Let's take a look at how this story develops, and I'm going to sort of fill in some of the details, some of the holes that are in the story. Chapter 4 begins with that same cycle of the judges that we will see over and over and over again. It begins with the nation of Israel and their sin that they join in. Instead of driving the Canaanites out of the promised land like they were supposed to, they join with the Canaanites in their worship. And that makes God a bit upset. And so in their sin, God moves them into slavery, which is oftentimes, he uses a variety of ways to discipline them. This one is he puts them under the thumb of King Jabin. After they've been in slavery for a while, they cry out in sorrow and sadness to God. And then God finally hears and responds and brings some kind of salvation. And in this way, in this story, it's Deborah and Barak and Jael. And so you see that cycle of sin, slavery, and sorrow and salvation repeated over and over and over again. What we see is that for the nation of Israel at this particular point, they are slaves under King Jabin, a man who is so evil that he likes to pull the wings off flies. But they also said, the text also tells us, that they were so afraid of this man and his army that they didn't even want to travel on the roads for fear that they would be attacked. And so after 20 years of this kind of oppression, they finally cry out to God and they finally ask him for deliverance. Now understand, when they cry out to God, and this is true all the way through this book, by the way, when they cry out to God, they're not asking and they're not confessing their sin and they're not saying, we're repenting of what we did, we're not going to do that anymore. They don't ask for that at all. They don't talk about that. All they want is for him to save them. They just want somebody to get King Jabin off their backs. It's amazing, isn't it? That they would cry out to God, but not be willing to confess their sin, or not be willing to say, we're not going to do this anymore. They just saw God as sort of a cosmic cavalry, so to speak. And so God finally answers their prayers in that person of Deborah and Barak. Now, Deborah's role in the people of Israel, in the nation of Israel, was she was a prophetess. And as a prophetess, she did the same thing that a prophet did, and that is, she is a spokesperson for God. She has a really good communication line with God. And she uses her God-given abilities of spiritual insight and spiritual perception and wisdom, and she takes God's word and God's principles and what God tells her in her prayer, and she applies them to situations of the day. In this particular case, people were coming to her with their problems. They came to her with their problems. They came to her for advice, for counsel, and whatnot. She set up her court, so to speak, near the temple. And you'd say, well, why weren't the people going to the priests of the day? Because that was primarily their function. They weren't going to the priests of the day because the priests of the day were corrupt. And the people understood that when it came to spiritual advice and counsel and the truth, Deborah was the real deal. And so the people came to her and asked her for advice and they'd ask her for counsel. And one of the things that I'm sure that she heard over and over and over again is, what are we supposed to do with the Canaanites? They're killing us. They're ruining our lives. And the response that God gives to her is to call this man by the name of Barak. Enlist him for help. Now the question is what's Barak's role in all of this? Why was he called? Was it the short end of the stick that he got? Did he have particular skills militarily? No. I think it has something to do actually with his name, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But what we know is that God calls Barak to go and to recruit 10,000 soldiers. In other words, he wants him to create an army to go and do battle with Sisera. And he's very clear about what he wants Barak to do. And in the process of telling him about this plan, he says, I want you to gather 10,000 people. I want you to go out. I want you to go to battle. And I promise you that I will give you the victory over Sisera. Now, even if you're not a general, even if you're not in military, you understand something about your opponent. And you understand that it's not good to go to war without weapons and without a battle plan. I mean, that's just sort of common sense. What happens is Barak hears God's command, but he doesn't hear anything about weapons or a battle plan. Chapter 5 tells us that there wasn't a shield or a spear among all of the 40,000 soldiers in all of Israel. Not a shield or a spear. That doesn't mean that they didn't have swords, but when you're going up against chariots, swords are almost useless. It would be less like us going out to fight against people in tanks with some shovels. They're just sort of useless. So what does Barak do? Well, he becomes a reluctant warrior, a very reluctant soldier. He goes to Deborah and he says to Deborah, if you go, I'll go. If you don't go, uh-uh. Why? Was he a coward? Well, not necessarily. You see, Barak understood that if you're going to war, you need some weapons and a battle plan. You need something. And if you're not going to have those things, then the next best thing is you need to have somebody who knows and can hear God's voice. And so that's what he was doing. And you know what? I don't blame him for that. But the thing is that good motivations don't hide disobedience. Barak's reluctance to obey God's clear command was also his disobedience. And it led to him sacrificing honor, his honor. Now, we in the 21st century Western world have no clue what that word honor is all about. So it's hard for us to sort of get our minds wrapped around that. But in that time and in that culture, and even some today in some cultures, but in that time and in that culture, honor was absolutely the preeminent virtue in your life. You didn't sacrifice that. You didn't hinder that. You didn't damage that in any way or any reason or anybody. So we see Barak, a reluctant warrior who's willing to walk away from that out of disobedience. His reluctance to fight also raises another issue. It's an issue that was true in that time period, and it's an issue that's true in our time period, and it has to do with men who are passive, who allow women to take the lead in their families and in the church. There isn't any such thing as a male temperament and a female temperament that says that men are natural born strong leaders and that women are somewhat weak and watery, willing followers. There isn't anything in the Bible that supports that stereotype. There isn't anything in reality that supports that stereotype. There are great leaders who are women, and there are men who have been great followers. But one of the things that we understand is that when it comes to the church, when it comes to our spiritual lives and our family, and it comes to our when it comes to our church and our spiritual lives and our leadership and our families, men are not allowed to be passive. The Bible says basically, and it's a principle, that if you're passive, it's disobedience to God. Some people look at the Bible and read the Bible and say that the man is supposed to be the head of the household. Now, however you define head of the household, at the very least, it means spiritually speaking. Personally, I think that men and women were created to be partners in life, and so that the men and women are co-leaders in life, both spiritually in the church as well as in the family. But regardless of which view you like, whether or not it's co-leaders or head of the house, the point is that men are not allowed to be passive in their roles, either in the church or in the family. That is considered disobedience to God. You know, it's a curious and a sad state that we see in the world where so many men have abdicated their responsibility to be leaders like that. Last year when I was in the Dominican Republic, I was talking to the pastor and he said that 80% of the church there is women. I said, "Where are the men?" He said, "You realize that that's not just true for the Dominican Republic, that's true for a lot of other churches around the world. It's not only true for them, it's true for our denomination. The percentages aren't the same, but there are more women than men engaged in the church." It's a well-known fact that in churches, the most difficult ministry to establish is a men's ministry. It's also a fairly well-known fact that churches in where men take their role seriously as spiritual leaders, not only in their families, but in the church, that those churches tend to be healthier and more vibrant than other ones. Barak was willing to take a step back. He was willing to be passive. He was willing to let somebody else lead because he didn't want to look like a fool, because he didn't feel comfortable, because he was out of his comfort zone. And as a result, it cost him dearly in the honor that was afforded him and in the respect that he would have gained from the people around him. But to his credit, he didn't back away completely. He still led those people out to do battle against Sisera. And if you were a Jew and you listened to the story of that battle, you were just awestruck and amazed by what happened, because it proved that nothing was impossible with God. Sisera, the text tells us, had 900 chariots. Each chariot had two people in it. One was a driver, and one was a soldier with a very long spear. And what they would do is they would drive these chariots through the battle lines, through their enemies' lines, and then they just spear their opponents. Now imagine you are Israel, and you have no shield. All you have is a sword, which, as I said, is sort of useless. So if you're an Israelite warrior facing Sisera and his 900 chariots, you're feeling a lot like a marshmallow about to get stuck. But here's the thing. In order for chariots to be effective, they have to run on fairly dry, flat ground. And it's this point that we hear and see how God sort of turns the tables. We're told in chapter 5 that just before the battle starts, there is a torrential downpour. Basically, a flash flood comes down the mountains into the valley. It upsets the chariots. It throws the warriors into the water, which enables the people of Israel to kill them and gain their victory. Now, if you're listening to that story as a Jew, you're thinking two things. The first thing that you think about is you remember Moses and Exodus and how when the waters parted and Pharaoh's men came into that dry ground and the waters came back, that they were all killed. That might be the first thing that you think about. But the second thing is you'd probably laugh at the irony of the nation of Israel defeating Baal. Baal, you understand, was the god of the storm, the god of thunder, the god of rain, the god of lightning. And here God uses those same elements to defeat the Canaanite god of the storm. Even more so, God calls a man by the name of Barak, whose name means lightning, to defeat the god of the storm. You say, well, maybe that was just a coincidence that it just happened to rain on that particular day, and God just happened to call a guy by the name of Barak. And the truth is, no, there is no coincidence in God's plan. That leaves one more detail that we have to cover, and that is the whole thing about Sisera and Jael. Sisera, amazingly, is able to escape the battle and escape being killed at that point, and he runs off to Jael, and he finds himself at her tent. Now, the text tells us that there is some kind of an agreement between Jael's husband and King Jabin. There's some kind of a peace accord or some kind of an agreement there. And so when Sisera comes up to their tent, he feels safe. He feels that he can be protected while he's there. And of course, as we find out, he's fooled. Jael knows Sisera, recognizes him, also knows about this agreement between them, but she invites him in. He says he's thirsty. She gives him something to drink. And then he says, okay, I'm going to take a nap for a while. I'm exhausted. She puts a blanket over him, and he goes to sleep. But before he goes to sleep, he asks her to do something. He says, oh, by the way, if somebody else, a man, comes by, turn them away. Now, you need to understand something. You need to understand that in the life of nomads, which is what Jael was, that there are hard and fast rules, protocols, etiquettes that have to be applied. Otherwise, there would just be anarchy. One of those principles was that when you invited somebody into your tent, when you invited a guest in, they were treated like family and respected like family. And if you fed them, then their life became more sacred and more valuable than yours. Now, Jael understood all of those principles. She knew about the covenant between her husband and Sisera. She knew about those principles of nomadic life. So the question is why did she invite him in? What was the motivation? Did she do it on purpose because as soon as she saw him, she recognized him for who he was and knew that she was going to kill him? Or was there something that he said that motivated her, that angered her to kill him? We're not sure, but we do know this. He died. Nasty. The question is, why did she do it? Was she having a bad hair day? Did she have a fight with her husband? Maybe we get some clues. The first clue is in what Sisera said when he said to her, if anyone else shows up at your door, turn them away. You need to understand something. The only time a woman in that culture would invite a man into her tent was to have sex. And so by him saying to her, if another man shows up at your door, turn him away, would have been a huge insult to her. We also have another clue about maybe that something went wrong, and that is we get the perspective of Sisera's mother. In the 5th chapter, in the 30th verse, Sisera's mother's looking out the window, and she's sort of wondering, what's taking him so long? Why is he not around? And in the process of talking about that, she says something about that there's one woman or two women for every man. She's talking about the spoils of war, the fruits of victory, so to speak. And she uses that phrase in that context. Now, when she uses that word woman, the word that she uses means womb. And the implication is rape. And so it's amazing to us, it's amazing to me, to think that any mother would think that that is an acceptable spoil of war. Although, certainly in third world countries and in other places in the world today, it's practiced. But that does lend us to think that maybe Sisera had something else on his mind other than a drink of milk and a nap. In any case, Jael stands in sharp contrast to an honorable person, in contrast to the lives and the lifestyles of the Canaanites. And she does what God had asked the people of Israel to do. Nowhere is she condemned for her actions, and she's actually praised for them. Now, the real hero in this story, it's not Jael, and it's not Deborah, it's certainly not Barak. The real hero in this story is God, because he's the one that leads the people of Israel and gives them a victory. And out of all of that, out of this whole sort of story, what we come to is a clear principle that Barak could have learned, the people of Israel could have learned, and it's also true for us today. And that principle is this, that God's call is also God's enablement. Maybe you've heard that before if you've been around the church, that God equips those people that he calls. But I want you to know that that phrase, as simple and as mundane, as sort of kind of almost cliche as it is, that principle that God equips the people and enables the people that he calls into service was so important and is so important that Jesus mentioned it on the last night that he was with his disciples. This last night with the disciples, Jesus says to them, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, some of us relate that in terms of our salvation, and that certainly is true. But Jesus also meant that in terms of our service to God. That apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing. Why? Because we don't have all of the skills and all the abilities that he needs. One of the things that in our culture in the 21st century Americas, you know, we are so independent. We are so into ourselves and our abilities and our skill sets and what we bring to the table that we are really happy when we do something for God. I think we feel that God really got a good person when he gets us. And I want to tell you something. The truth of Shamgar sort of should come back to us. It's not about us. God can use the most unorthodox person or skill set if that person makes themselves available to God. So we come back to the original question. When was the last time you said to God, "God, I don't care what I have to do or where I have to go or what I have to learn or what I have to put up with, what is it that you want me to do for you?" Because it's only when we get to the point that we make ourselves available to God that God can then say, "Great, now I can do the impossible through you." And that's the lesson that we learn from Barak. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we know that it's hard to say to you and make ourselves available to you because we're so caught up with our jobs and our lives and our comfortable lifestyle, and we're afraid that you might ask us to go live in a hut in the middle of Africa or South America or someplace. We're scared. Lord, we would ask that you help us to take hold of your truth, that you equip and you enable and you provide the resources for when you call us into service. But beyond that, you give us a sense of contentment and peace in that journey.